Well, again, normally I would ask you to open your Bibles to a certain passage of Scripture, but we are looking at a topical study, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at part two of the person of the Holy Spirit. And so as we continue where we were last week and looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, it's always important that we review a little bit at what we looked at last week. And there's always reasons in doing that. One is some of you were not here last week. And secondly, even those of you that were here last week probably don't remember a lot of what you heard last week. And to be honest with you, I have to go back and remember everything that I said. And so as we do that, it helps us get a flow from where we were to where it is that we're going to go. That always helps us to understand the flow of the intent of what it is we're going to hear today. So as we talk about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, obviously this is a topic of great importance and it requires thorough examination. So as I said last week, there are two things that we must agree on as it relates to the Holy Spirit. We must agree on who He is, and we must agree on what He does. If we cannot agree on those two things, then the outcome of this series will never be what it ought to be. We come from different spiritual backgrounds. We come from different biblical teaching and training. And because that is so, it is very possible and very likely that we have different beliefs about who the Holy Spirit is and what it is He does. So if we do not agree on these two things, our study will not be very productive. And so I'm hopeful that the biblical evidence that is presented here will be helpful in our understanding being more similar than it may be, given the differences in our backgrounds and in our upbringing. Now, some of the other reasons that our differences may exist is that some Christians just have not had a lot of exposure or teaching in the area of who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit actually does. So if you have not been in a church that has had a lot of study in this area, or if you have not done a lot of intentional study on your own, you may not be able to put together a doctrinal understanding of who He is or what He does. That's why a study like this is so important. So we spent some time last week reviewing the doctrine of the Trinity. We're not going to go into a lot of detail on that. And so we looked at some of the clever analogies that a lot of people use in trying to explain the complexity and the mystery that is woven into the Trinity as it is expressed to us in the Bible. The Trinity is very simply this. God is one being who exists in three persons. As I mentioned, there are volumes of books that have been written that attempt to explain this in a way that our finite minds can not only understand it, but that we can also explain it to others. I could put before you a systematic theology book, and you could look at the dozens of pages that treat the subject of the Trinity, and you would read that, and you would go, well, that was really helpful, but I still have an awful lot of questions about the Trinity, and that's just the way the subject of the Trinity is. Our finite minds cannot fully understand it, nor can we fully explain it to other people. But because we cannot explain it or understand it, we should never deny it or soften it or try to sugarcoat it because we can't explain it. When faced with great hardship or difficulty in life, the impossible mysteries about God, such as the Trinity, there is a single verse that rings true for me, and it should ring true for you day after day, year after year. And it's very simply this, from Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. Right? Just rest in the fact that He is God and you are not. And God says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That says a lot, doesn't it? And we need to be content in the fact that God is so much greater, so much higher than our minds have the ability to understand or explain, that we need to find the ability to be content in that and rest in that. In the face of unbelief, the Christian must be able to stand firm in biblical truth even when we are in the clear minority. You know, when you leave this church, you are the minority. The masses out there don't understand, don't really want to understand, can't even begin to fathom the great mysteries of the Bible, and will never be able to be convinced of the mysteries of the Bible. And in a sense, you're wasting your time trying to convince them of something that they don't even want to understand. But we shouldn't deny, sugarcoat, or try to soften what the Bible so clearly teaches. We sometimes forget that generations have been educated in godless educational institutions, and for generations, families have been raised with little to no biblical knowledge. And so mysteries like the Trinity, let alone the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, are not well known without careful, intentional study of individuals who worship within Bible-teaching churches. So the reality that you and I could come here today and have differences of understanding about who the Holy Spirit is and what He actually does should not be a shock. It should almost be a given, which is why we need to devote the time to this subject today. So as we pick up in the outline, this is in the sermon notes that you have before you. Number two in the outline, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. Number one, which is really very important for us to understand, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not just a power. And that is one of the most common misconceptions about the Holy Spirit today. Some make Him out to be an attribute of God or an influence of power or of force. But in fact, He is a person. Now, there are many, many biblical proofs for this. The usage of personal pronouns are used as a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit. I used this last week. I'll use it again. In John 16, before Jesus departed from his disciples, He said this, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you." So in these verses, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a He, not an it. So Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a person. He will guide, He will disclose, and these are activities that a person will do. Number two, a person possesses personality traits which include the intellect, an emotion, and a will. We see these traits in some of the other activities that are recorded in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 13:2, he calls people for special service. He called out Paul and Barnabas. In John 15:26, Jesus said, "The Spirit will testify about me." In Romans 8:26, Paul says, "The Holy Spirit will intercede for you." In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says, "The Spirit can be quenched." In Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, "The Holy Spirit can be grieved." And in Matthew 12:31, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed against." So in all of these scriptural examples, they confirm the personality or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He is not an it. He's not an attribute. He's not a power. He is not a force. We also looked at letter B, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many biblical proofs of the deity of the Holy Spirit, and they are found in three main categories. We looked at two of these last week. Number one, the names given to the Holy Spirit. So throughout the Scripture, the names of God and the Spirit are used interchangeably, or they are used in close proximity to one another. I'm not going to quote all of the examples that I used last week. So as an example, in Genesis 1, in the creation account, the name of God and the Spirit are used in close proximity to one another. We saw this in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit about the price they sold the land for. So we saw God and the Holy Spirit used in close proximity to one another. When Paul talked about the distribution of the gifts, he used the name God and the Holy Spirit again in close proximity to one another. There are many other examples in the Scripture where that example is used. We'll see another one of these a little bit later. Another proof for the deity of the Holy Spirit in the second category for the proof of the deity is the attributes that are assigned to the Holy Spirit. We see this as number two. We listed five last week, but there are many others that we did not identify with a particular scriptural reference. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. The Scripture says He is wisdom. He is truth. But He is also eternal. He is immutable, which means He doesn't change. He is self-existent. He is holy. And He is righteous. Now, going back to the Trinity, that God is one being in three persons, the three persons of the Trinity are of the exact same essence, meaning they have the exact same nature and character, and possessing the same attributes. That would mean they have all of the same attributes, being eternal, being holy, being righteous, being merciful, being gracious, being loving, etc., etc. So the third proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit, and this is where we pick up today with the new information, this would be number three, the works of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about the works of the Holy Spirit, this obviously is an incredibly broad category. Now, we're going to spend the remainder of our time in this series exploring the works of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look at this in a very broad sense. I'll depict this as a very broad funnel. And we're going to work our way down this funnel into how the work of the Holy Spirit is experienced in the daily life of the believer in a way that it should impact our daily life in a way that radically influences our walk with God. That will be the goal, and that is what we're going to be working our way towards. So as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, before we get down to the daily impact, we're going to look at letter A, three major works of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, there are numerous works that we could look at, but we're going to look at three major works that we're going to focus on. Number one, the work of creation. We've already touched on this, so we won't go into great detail for the sake of time. But let's summarize it this way. Everything that took place in creation was completed by the Holy Spirit. I remember mentioning this when we went through the creation account in the book of Genesis many months ago. And the summarization in the Genesis account was just alarmingly simplistic. Let's look at this very, very simply. Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, in Genesis 1:1, it said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was a summarization of the broad brushstroke of creation. And then beginning in verse 2, the detail of creation began to get explained to the audience or the readers of Moses who recorded Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, right? Numbers and Deuteronomy. So the heavens and the earth was the universe as it exists. God created the heavens and the earth. We've talked about this before. Billions of galaxies is what was created when God created the heavens and the earth. That's what the Spirit did. Then there is this detail that takes place when the Spirit of God, Spirit and God, interchangeably connected here in creation, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So everything that existed through the spoken word of God, the Spirit of God completed. The Milky Way, and as I showed you several weeks ago, our little galaxy in the vast Milky Way, which would take a billion plus years to travel through, which is one of perhaps 100 billion galaxies in the vast universe, God created the heavens and the earth. So when the Father spoke, the Spirit completed the task of creating. Whether it was the vast universe or creating the light, creating the heavens and the earth, separating the land from the water, the plant life, the animal life, or breathing life into the little pile of dirt that God held into His figurative hand, and the Spirit went, and Adam came into being. That is what the Spirit completed in this overly simplistic description of what the Spirit did in creating all that exists today. Not only the material that everything exists in this world today, but the energy, the force, everything God created like that through the work of the Spirit. Now, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks trying to understand that, but we never could. And everything that could be said or should be said could not be said in any number of messages about creation. Number two, the second major work of the Holy Spirit is the work of inspiration. So without this, we do not have the Word of God. Who God is, what God said, how man could know God would remain a mystery without the work of inspiration. Now we see this and celebrate this specifically in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, the key word there is all Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Holy Spirit spoke from God. Interchangeable names of God confirming the deity of the Holy Spirit. So when we read these verses in the New Testament, we correctly apply them to the New Testament because that is where we find them. But both Paul and Peter are making a back reference application to the Old Testament. Because both men knew that the Old Testament was inspired by God, not by man. Because they both say that all Scripture and no prophecy was made by man, but what? Men spoke by the Holy Spirit. Men inspired by the Holy Spirit. By the way, Jesus said the exact same thing. John 5:39. Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them, or by knowing them intellectually, you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." So what Jesus is saying is that all of Scripture is pointing at me. It's like every page of the Old Testament is a blinking neon sign that's pointing to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. All of Scripture, all of prophecy, all of the Old Testament that you profess to know is like a big neon sign blinking at me, Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. So when Jesus said that, none of the New Testament had been written. Paul, who was responsible for 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament, was not even saved. So Jesus is clearly referencing the Old Testament. Anytime you read in the Old Testament, "the word of the Lord came to," or "thus says the Lord," it is the work of the Holy Spirit inspiring the writer or the one that is speaking. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment or so. Now, the third work, major work of the Holy Spirit is the work of begetting. Without the work of begetting, we do not have the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? You think about the work of the Holy Spirit, you take the work of the Holy Spirit out of the Scripture, Jesus doesn't come. The angel Gabriel comes to the earth and makes this perplexing announcement to this teenage girl who was engaged to a young man and told that she was going to conceive a baby, and she was a virgin, and she was naturally quite confused about this announcement. And it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." By the way, in verse 35 there, all three members of the Trinity are referenced interchangeably. The three names for God right there. Holy Spirit, Most High, a reference for God, and the Son of God. All three names. Affirming the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, just like with the creation of the world and the inspiration of Scripture and the coming of Jesus through the miraculous conception, some are going to dismiss this as a silly religious fable. But they're going to do that with creation and with the inspiration of Scripture as a whole, right? If you think about it, take just these three works of the Holy Spirit, that and that alone is enough to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it? But that isn't even close to all that the Holy Spirit does. Now, we could add as a fourth category, but we're not going to do that, the miracles attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. If you walk through the pages of the Old Testament, thinking about the miracles that took place through the work of the Holy Spirit, the theophanies, the burning bush, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the walls of Jericho, David slewing Goliath. You can go on and on and on and on. You get to the ministry of Jesus. You go through the book of Acts, and the miracles are too numerous to count. And we assume that the miracles of the Holy Spirit are limited to just what is recorded in the Bible. But it's not. It's just what we have a record of what God chose to record for us. So, three major works that are attributed to the Holy Spirit are sufficient to prove His deity. So we're going to stop at that, and we're going to move on into a different section here. Letter B, that again affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit, but we're going to change it just a little bit. Letter B, it's the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So this is often a very important topic and one that is probably neglected a little bit. And so when we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we must remember a couple of things. First, God is immutable. That means the Holy Spirit is immutable as well. He never changes. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's what the Bible teaches. Secondly, there are two covenants. There is the Old Covenant, which is wound up in the Old Testament. There is the New Covenant, which begins in the New Testament. It is communicated at the Lord's Supper. It is consummated at the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It is inaugurated at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Two covenants, one God, one Spirit. So the Old Covenant originates with Abraham. It is initiated by faith. Abraham believed, and it was accounted or reckoned to him as righteousness. It was symbolized through circumcision. It was focused through the law and works, which pointed forward to the new covenant, which would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the old covenant was a foreshadowing of that which was to come. Very, very important that we recognize that. So the new covenant was fulfilled in the life, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is initiated by faith. It is symbolized by baptism. It is focused on grace and faith. And it is sealed with the Holy Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament is very, very similar, but there is one key difference, and we're going to look at that as we go through this. So the work of the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament, and it exists in four primary categories. We could probably flesh it out in more categories than four, but we're going to look at it in four major or four primary categories. Number one, not unlike the New Testament, the work of regeneration. Just like in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was active in the regeneration of the lost. So while Israel was God's own people, they still had a need for regeneration. That was a reality that they failed to grasp. They focused on ethnic identity. Their belief was ethnic identity that could be traced back to Abraham was all that was needed. But the sad reality was ethnic identity was not enough. They didn't understand that. This is proven by Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the most respected leaders of Jesus' day, and Jesus met with him. Nicodemus came to Jesus secretively by night. Nicodemus met with Jesus because he heard him teach. He was very interested in what Jesus had to say. He recognized that there was something different. He said something to the effect that no one could say the things that you say unless he had been sent by God. So Nicodemus knew something was different. Something was going on. He couldn't quite put his finger on it. Jesus didn't go and try to explain it to it. Jesus spoke to the heart of Nicodemus's need. This is a very lengthy quote from the passage. If you want later, you can go back and read a little bit later, a little bit earlier in the sequence. But here's what Jesus said in John 3. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh," ethnic identity, "and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" You see, Nicodemus, like most of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and you can back that understanding up for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people relied upon their ethnic identity for a relationship with God. Because they thought if they just intellectually knew the truth of God's Word, that was the end-all be-all. If they knew the law and did their best to follow the law, that was all they had to do. But as Paul so consistently and articulately explained in his writings, the law cannot change your heart. It cannot save you. So Jesus is talking with Nicodemus about the new birth. That conversation is not new information. Nicodemus, like many other Jews, just did not understand. But very, very early in Israel's history, Moses taught in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants," to do what? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." What did circumcision do? It symbolized the need for a heart change, a heart cleansing. Circumcision was an external sign, like baptism, of an inward change. Israel never got that. They relied upon the external sign of circumcision and that alone. You know what? You can line up 1,000 people and baptize them through the water, and if their heart had never been changed by faith, the water baptism doesn't do a thing, right? Ezekiel said in chapter 11, 19 and 20, God speaking, and I will give them one heart and put what? A new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Why? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Not physical descendancy, spiritual descendancy. These verses in both Deuteronomy and Ezekiel speak of the Spirit's work of regeneration, just as Jesus reminded Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We see the result of the Spirit's work of regeneration recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, the Old Testament Hall of Faith. These Old Testament saints who by faith looked ahead, believing that what God had promised in regard to their redemption, saw the promise and welcomed them from a distance, accepting by faith that which God had promised He would also bring to pass. They never ever relied upon ancestral ethnic identity, but they walked by faith. You look at the record of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, and every single one of those individuals walked by faith. They never relied upon their ancestral identity. They relied upon the Spirit's work of regeneration through faith and a relationship with God, not by their identity traced back to Abraham. Never, ever, ever. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit's work of regeneration was alive and well, but just like in our day and age, it was a very, very narrow road. Number two, the major category was the work of empowerment. Some call this the work of filling, and that kind of becomes a battle of semantics. So when we say the work of filling, it means something similar to what we understand in the New Testament, but different. So the work of empowerment feels like it's more consistent with what we would know the Old Testament to say, but it also is more consistent with how it's different than the New Testament. So let me walk through this, and I think that will make a little bit more sense. This is the area where we would identify a difference between the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament versus the work of the Spirit in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit was given for the accomplishment of a special divinely assigned task. In the New Testament, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is found through the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where He will indwell us and will be with us forever and forever and ever. But that isn't necessarily the case in the Old Testament. So while it isn't specifically stated in the Old Testament, the empowerment of the Spirit is implied in the call of both Abraham and to Moses. Now, the terminology in the Old Testament, for example, in the Judges, sounds more like a filling, but we do not get the sense that it was a permanent filling. For example, in Judges 3:9, the Spirit comes upon Othniel in Judges 6:34. It's the same terminology for Gideon in Judges 11:29. It's the same terminology in for Jephthah and several other judges where the Spirit comes upon them. It's the same terminology when the Spirit comes upon King Saul. But we are later told that the Spirit departs from King Saul, right? And King Saul goes into this very sullen, depressive state and then seeks to kill King David, whom the Spirit comes upon. So there is this terminology where the Spirit anoints King David and stays with him through the remaining days of his kingship. So there's this unusual act of this anointing where the Spirit comes upon David and even Saul, but then it departs from Saul. So this is where it feels like the Spirit comes upon and then departs from individuals in the Old Testament, where it's very clearly different from how it comes upon individuals in the New Testament. We're also told how the Spirit comes upon the prophets and gives to them the ability to speak on behalf of the Lord. So very specifically, the Spirit comes upon the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and other prophets within the Old Testament. So some believe the empowerment of the Spirit was temporary until the divine task was completed. Now, be very, very clear, this does not mean that if and when the Spirit departed, that there was all of a sudden a loss of salvation. It would not mean that. But it would mean that there was no longer the presence of the Spirit because now the divinely assigned task had been completed. Therefore, there would no longer be the need for the presence of the Spirit. Now, admittedly, this is a very, very difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around and to grasp in such a way where we would deduce that to a point to say, well, that sounds to me like God isn't the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can't say that because we know the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is perhaps a distinction between the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the difference between how divinely assigned tasks were carried out in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament as they would have been in the New Covenant and in the New Testament. So this is one of the mysteries that we have to leave under the sovereign hand, the sovereign rule of God, and just come to say, well, I don't know that I can fully understand or explain that, and I have to leave that at the hands of the Lord. But that is one of the major works of the Spirit in the Old Testament, is the empowerment of, or the filling of the Old Testament, the filling of the Spirit for this divinely assigned task. That is why some writers, authors, theologians don't use the term filling, but instead use the term empowerment. Number three, the major category of work in the Old Testament is again the work of inspiration. As mentioned earlier, just as in the New Testament, the work of inspiration in the Old Testament was the work of the Holy Spirit. So moving into the New Testament, we see a general reference of this again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. That book begins with this very familiar verse. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways. That verse is a summarization of everything that was written in the Old Testament. So all through the Old Testament, we see the phrase, thus says the Lord, depending upon your translation, "Thus saith the Lord," we see the phrase, "the word of the Lord came to," and we see these two phrases dozens and dozens of times. There are literally too many of these to list. And in every instance, these individuals write or they speak exactly what the Spirit instructs them to say or to write. And in many instances, they have no idea why they are writing or why they are saying what the Spirit instructs them to say. In fact, I remember, I believe it's the book of Isaiah, the Spirit instructs Isaiah to walk through the city naked for, I think it's 3 years. Right? I mean, why in the world would the Spirit instruct Isaiah to do that? Well, the reality of what the Spirit instructs them to say or to speak is prophecy that does not get understood or fulfilled for decades later. And then it becomes fulfilled and the people go, "Uh-oh, we didn't listen. We didn't recognize. We got a big problem because we rejected the word of the Lord. We killed the spokesman of the Lord. And now we're going to pay a steep penalty or steep price for what it was we did to the spokesman of the Lord." And, oh, by the way, that is exactly what took place to the Son of God. He came and spoke and prophesied what the Father told him to say and do. And it wasn't until after the people of Israel killed him that those who came to faith recognized exactly what it was they did. Jesus said during his earthly ministry, "Israel, you killed all of your prophets." And so this inspirational work of the Spirit was fulfilled in everything that is recorded in the Old Testament. This is what was a major category of work of the Spirit. Everything that we read in the Old Testament is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, just as it is in the New Testament. And again, apart from that work, we would not know how we can come to know who the Lord is, how we can come to know how to have a relationship with Him, and how we can come to know what is to come. So the fourth work of the Spirit in the Old Testament is the work of preservation. In the New Testament, we call this the security of the believer. This is celebrated in the New Testament, but it is often overlooked in the Old Testament. So, in the New Testament, Jesus promised our preservation. He said in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them," excuse me, "and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So this is one of the reasons why knowing the work of the Holy Spirit is very, very important. That means that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are securely held in the hands of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, meaning you can't lose your salvation. Regardless of what you've been taught or what you have heard, your salvation is secure. That does not ever change. And because God does not change, that same truth is celebrated in the Old Testament. When David sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed on the front line, when he came to recognize the gravity of his sin, he prayed a prayer of absolute brokenness, crying out and depending upon the grace and mercy of God, and said these words in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain a willing spirit within me." And sustain within me a willing spirit. He is praying for the continued ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in his life. He's confessing his need for divine help, his desire to submit and yield control, to live in the shadow of God's presence. We see the same understanding, in the prophets. God speaking through Isaiah, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." So just as in the New Testament, the Old Testament affirms the Spirit's work of preservation in the lives of believers, not ethnic Jewish people, but those that have been regenerated by faith in the Spirit, they will be saved and preserved by the sovereign, unmoving hand of the Lord. That is a big picture look of what it is the Spirit does in the lives of believers. And as we move forward into the work of the Spirit in the new covenant, we take this big picture of what God does for us through the work of the Spirit, and there is a greater fullness. There is a richer and a greater depth of experience, of experiencing the Spirit's work for us in the new covenant, unlike anything experienced in the old covenant ever before. And that is what it is that we're going to focus on. Not just a big picture God that is greater than our minds can conceive, but as we go through and look at the words of Jesus, what it is He promised that the Spirit would do for us, as we look at the teachings of Paul, as we look at what the Spirit has promised to do for us, we will see that He walks with us, side by side, step by step, through every day of our life. The hope, the goal, the prayer is that we will experience the intimate fellowship that God makes available in such a way that we could never, ever say, "God, where are you in my time of need?" But we would be able to say, "I am so glad you're with me. I never have to wonder where you are." Would you bow with me in prayer, please?